Y'all can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. While you do, I'm going to just tell you a little story. Tuesday night, Laurie and I had the opportunity to go see a one-time event in the theater where they were showing a documentary called The Insanity of God. Some of y'all may have heard about this. There's a book by the same name that I heard about last year when Matt Jones and Joanna Jones were visiting our church back from a very tough place in probably the toughest country in the world for the gospel. And the story, The Insanity of God, this man also spent time in that country. I think his name is Nip Ripken. And the basic theme of the story is Nick Ripken went around the world interviewing over 300 different Christians that have been either in prison or suffered severe persecution. And through all of these, the question lies underneath all of those interviews of people who've really suffered. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? I thought of that again as we were singing that song that was sang on the Titanic. Imagine if somebody handed you a hymn book and said, this is going to be the last song you're ever going to sing. Sing it well. And in hearing the stories, there's several of these stories of these 300 Christians that were persecuted that Mr. Ripken interviewed. One in particular stuck out in Russia, of which we have had some opportunities and to go over there and to talk to some of those people who suffered under communism in a place where the gospel is illegal. This man was basically a pastor of a small church, and God was just sending people to him, and they kept coming saying, teach us the Bible. And this man said, well, you know, I'm really not a pastor, but I'll do what I can. And he just humbly did what he could, and pretty soon there was 150 people gathered together, and then the soldiers came and took him away. And 17 years he spent in prison. When he left, he had a little boy, and that little boy's grown when he got out of prison. And every day when he was in prison, he said, I would get up, first thing in the morning, he would stand at the door of his cell, and he would hold up his hands, and he would sing his heart song to Jesus. For 17 years, he stood and sang this heart song to Jesus. And at first, they mocked him and would throw stuff at him and ridiculed him, but he didn't let it deter him. 1,500 hardened criminals in this prison. And he would sing every day and sing to Jesus. And he would find scraps of paper and he would write down all the scripture he could remember. And as an offering, he would put that up on the wall of his cell as high as he could reach as an offering to Jesus. And whenever the guards would find it, they would beat him and beat him. But it didn't deter him at all. Any opportunity he had, he would write down those scriptures and put them up on the wall of the prison. And finally, one day, he had found a particularly large piece of paper, and he wrote down a bunch of scripture, and he had this big piece of paper up on his wall, and they came in, and they beat him and beat him, and they were so furious, they were going to take him out into the yard where they would cuff him and raise him up off the ground and just beat him in front of all the other prisoners as an example. And while they were taking this man out, 1,500 prisoners sang his heart song to Jesus. And it was so stunning that the guards stopped and stood back and looked at him and said, who are you? Who are you? And of course, he is a child of the King. And because of his faithfulness, these 1,500 hardened criminals could see it. And that's one of many of the stories in this documentary. And I recommend it. I've ordered the book myself. I have not read it to read it. But in our country, we deal with a different kind of problem, I think. God has called us all to be where we are. And we're in America. And I'd like to talk to you tonight about Christian contentment. And I think it goes along with what Brother Zach has started on in that section of John 17 today and talking about unity, because I think when we're content, it's going to also help feed our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I'm going to read the first part of this chapter 6 here. And we'll see what the Lord wills here tonight. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. That sounds like disunity to me right there. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. It's hard to stop, but I'm going to stop right there. My main text I want to talk about tonight is godliness with contentment is great gain. And going through this letter, I've been preaching through this Timothy now for about a year. And I may have mentioned this last time I was here. It's hard for me to remember. But the two key words in all of the pastoral letters is doctrine and godliness. And what we learn from that is that you can't live a godly life apart from sound doctrine. And here, as we get into this chapter 6, Paul, in the first part, is talking about the worker-employee relationship. And then he starts talking about these false teachers that were already coming into the church at this point in the very, very first 100 years after Christ. And these false teachers come in, and he's warned about them several times. He calls names. If y'all remember in the first chapter, he called out Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he had turned over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. We have, 2 Peter talks about false prophets. We've got false prophets in the entire letter of Jude talks about false teachers that will come and attack this doctrine that we hold so dear, which is the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. But in the day and age that we live in, and talking about godliness and contentment, they go hand in hand. Godliness and contentment go hand in hand. And I think because of where we have been called to live here in America, we of all people need to be taught and need to learn Christian contentment. And so, Christian contentment, what is it? That's kind of what I want to talk about to you tonight. Jeremiah Burroughs is one of my favorite dead guys. And he lived back in 1648, was a pastor. And he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I highly recommend it. I've read it twice, and I've got a lot more times to read it through before I get it all figured out. But it's a wonderful work of a pastor. And I think the title says it all. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Even among Christians in his day, back in the 1600s, Christian contentment was a rare thing. I would just ask you tonight, is it rare for you? How content are you? I just pray that as we look at some of these texts tonight and talk about this, what it is and what it isn't, that the Holy Spirit, the great doctor of our souls, will come and work amongst us. My proposition in studying this and bringing this before you tonight is this: to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. Just like that man who sang his heart song to Jesus every day, showing that even in prison, he was content in Jesus. That was the glory and the excellence of him so much that these 1,500 prisoners eventually learned that song and sang it. And it resulted in his deliverance, and he was released shortly after that. So to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of the Christian. I just want to talk to you a little bit tonight about what the world's definition of contentment, which we see in the previous verse there. And then I want to talk about the true definition of Christian contentment, and then what it's not. Just those three things, what it's not. And maybe we'll get some helps along the way. And so in the world's definition of Christian contentment, we see that in the previous verse 5 there in 1 Timothy 6 and 5. It says, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. These false teachers that will come into the church will come with a false assumption that gain in the world is a sign of God's favor. I mean, even during Jesus' time, the disciples were under that same misconception, were they not? Whenever Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and his disciples were astonished. Well, who then can be saved? And so we always work under this idea that these blessings of material wealth is a sign of God's favor, and that's not so. It's not that he can't do that. It's not that there has been some examples of rich men in the Scriptures and even in our day. But I would say it's rare. In fact, I would go even farther to say people that are rich are in danger, greater danger than anybody else. Because wealth has a tendency to draw our hearts away from Christ. And then the next thing I would tell you is that if you live in a home, you have a car and a TV, you're richer than probably 95% of the world's population. So you're in danger. You're in danger of this error of supposing that gain is godliness. And so these false teachers that he's warning about would come in and they would teach these doctrines. We see this also in Jude, that they would make merchandise of people. The word supposing here means to imagine. They imagine that godliness is gain. Financial gain and profit, they would say, are equivalent to godliness. Not so. That's not what we learn in the Scriptures. In fact, we read in the Scriptures that it's the poor of this world, the uneducated, that are more likely to repent and believe and to see Christ as a treasure. One of the hardest things in the world is to humble proud hearts of men. Because we are self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-made, and all the other selves enter, you know, the word in the blank. Our society has made a god out of that self-esteem and self-infinitum. And so it's hard to humble our hearts. It's hard for us to humble ourselves and to say, I need to look to somebody else entirely for my contentment. It's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to do as Americans as well. And we see in our society today that this delusion runs rampant, does it not? But Paul tells the church here that when you see people come and teaching this error, supposing that gain is godliness, that they are to withdraw themselves. Those teachers are not headed in the right direction. You withdraw yourselves from them. It's the opposite way of the cross. That's the opposite way of Christ and the cross. If that was the way of the cross and Christ, Jesus would have been born in a mansion rather than the poorest, most humble place in the universe. Everything about Christ was in the opposite direction to mankind in the way that we would do it. And it's the same with contentment and where we find our contentment. I also think about Proverbs 14:7 here. When we see some coming and teaching this, what we would call the health and wealth gospel, the Scripture says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. We are to withdraw ourselves. James also warns us about these, does he not? Over there, he warns those of making mistakes in the assemblies when they were giving favor to people who had more money than others. He said in James 2:5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Rich in faith. Heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. Those are things that are just mind-boggling, are they not? To think about being an heir of everything because we are co-heirs with Christ, that's mind-boggling. Another example of this folly of the rich and those that would think that gain is godliness, I see in Psalms 49. In 49:6, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him." There is such the allurement and the deceit of money and wealth that people would even think that God would give some kind of a notion to them because they have money. But none of them can by any means redeem their brother nor give to God a ransom for him. "For the redemption of their soul is precious, it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he sees that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person, and they leave their wealth to others." Which makes us think back to our text, right, where Paul says you can't take it with you when you go. There are no U-Hauls behind Hearst. Their inward thought is this. This is what these that are under the delusion that gain is godliness think. "That their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." We see this, right? And the wealthy, they go and they build buildings and they put their name on it, or they buy lands and they put their names on it. They think that's going to cause them to continue forever. What a delusion when they wake up on the other side of life and find out the reality that the only treasure that they should have pursued was the treasure of Jesus Christ. And so to be under the imagination that gain is godliness goes against the clear teaching of God's way. He always does things His way and not our way. Money's nothing to God, right? He has a cattle on 1,000 hills. His ways are not our ways. Higher above the clouds, the stars, the universe is God's ways from our ways. The way of the cross, the way of foolishness according to the world, the way that says godliness is gain, not money and riches. Not money and riches. Well, you know, these teachers are still here today, are they not? Paul was having to deal with these teachers in his day. We still have to deal with these teachers today, and I'm not as concerned about some of you, but we all have family and friends that sometimes easily will pick up a book or hear a message by somebody like Joel Osteen, and y'all probably heard his name. You know, he's a famous preacher, largest congregation, quote unquote, in the United States down there in Houston. Lives in a $10 million house. He's worth $40 million. And he writes books, and he makes most of his money from his books. But here's the title of some of his books, just to give you a kind of an idea of the doctrine that's coming from this man. Your Best Life Now. Well, for a believer, I think our best life's still coming. His newest book is called The Power of I Am. And you can hear the blasphemy in that title. And I looked at the chapter. I didn't read these. Y'all forgive me. I didn't read any of these books. But I looked at the chapters in this one. And it says, I am great. I am unique. I am... And it was all the self stuff I've just mentioned. The entire book. And it's a blasphemous use of that, I am. We will never be I am. Brothers and sisters, we'll never be self-existent. Another title of his books, You Can, You Will. And the next book he wrote was Become a Better You. It's almost ludicrous, isn't it, to read these? Another one he wrote was I Declare. And it goes on and on. And many of these are talking about this gain is godliness that Paul is warning Timothy about in this church at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. But what did the Lord teach us? He taught us in Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And you hear his argument right there. Anything that you're going to try to put your hope on in this world, somebody can steal it, or it's going to rust and decay. It will not last. He's encouraging them, lay up for yourselves the only treasures that will last. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Read a book some years ago by Randy Alcorn about money and eternity, I think was the name of it, something like that. And he talks about in there how this principle of gravity that we all know about, we're taught about this in school, where the more mass there is in an object, the more gravity there is. So if we all went to Jupiter, and we were on Jupiter, we would all be on Weight Watchers because we would weigh so much because there's so much mass there. Well, he uses this principle and talks about the more stuff that we have, the more gravity is there to draw your heart away from Jesus. And it's so true, isn't it? And we live in that society where we really do have an abundance of things, and it's so easy for us in the new car or something. We get a scratch on the new car, how we can get upset about that, or the thing breaks or whatever. And of course, God allows all these things to happen so that we will be weaned off of this stuff. And in that same text, Jesus goes on and tells us, and down in verse 24, he said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's something the way that he engineered and designed the human heart that makes it impossible for us to worship God and money. You can't worship two things. We've been made to be single in our hearts and our desires. Single. How about you? How are you doing with being single in your affections and your thoughts towards Christ? Have you realized that everything in the universe, everything that we have, that we get through Christ? Or how much of your thinking is aligned with the lottery mentality that we live in, right? Well, if I could just win the lottery, if I just had a little bit more. You know, that's what we're infected with. You know, we live in that soup, don't we? We live in the soup of this American culture. That it's always about supposing that gain is godliness. And just like whenever the ladies make soup and they put the potatoes in the soup and it starts to take on the flavor of the carrots and the meat and everything, we live in that soup of American culture. And we have a tendency to take on that flavor of the culture we live in. And that's the danger for us as Christians. Sometimes that can happen without us even realizing it. So how are you doing, brothers and sisters, with your Christian contentment? Don't listen to what the serpent is saying through American culture that gain is godliness. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be working hard and getting educations and seeking to provide for our families, trying to improve ourselves and trying to be good stewards and trying to make as much money as we can so that we can give it back to the kingdom of Christ to help others. Christ is the treasure. And to know this, to really know this, is the greatest gain on this planet. Because when you know this and you feed upon this truth, there's nothing that will upset your day. Would you like to have your day not upset? When you're feasting on Christ and His presence and you're content in Christ, then it makes it easier for us to not get upset about the little things. The red light that just stopped us on the way to work and we're late, or the jerk that just cut us off in traffic, or whatever. We can become upset by these little things, but when we are content in Christ, we learn to recognize God's sovereignty in all those little details. Maybe He was trying to prevent you from a wreck, and that's why you got caught at the red light. Maybe you got kicked off of that plane on your way to that destination because he's trying to protect you or preserve you. So we have, in order for us to be content, we have to understand God is in control of all things. But godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 6, what a treasure. Right after that, supposing that gain is godliness, and saying, withdraw yourself from any that are teaching that, he says the opposite. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, godlikeness, holiness, obedience, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. These are treasures, brothers and sisters. Christ is the gain, and being like Christ is great gain. You know, this verse is really the summary, as I was mentioning before, how godliness is one of the key words in all of the pastoral letters. And here it's almost a summary. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And everything Paul is doing and teaching us how to order the church, how to ordain deacons and elders, the qualifications and all of these things, he's given us the doctrine that will give us godliness, which will give us contentment. But the world teaches gain is only to be found in the world. It's only to be found. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that what Paul said over there that people were saying? Well, if you believe that we're all just a bunch of random pond scum, and that we have no purpose, and that we're headed nowhere, and there's no real purpose in life, then you better get it while you can. And that's what they teach. But that is the lie that is pervasive in our country. This lie that there's no purpose, you can make your own choices. You know, it just goes back to the garden, doesn't it? You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can make it up as you go. That's the lie and the world is living under that leads to this delusion that gain is godliness. But what is Christian contentment? What is Christian contentment? So Christian contentment, the word content there just means content, a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. A resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. And that's the Webster's 1828. Now, I'll give you Jeremiah Burroughs' definition from his book, The Rare Jewel. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And you see God's sovereignty wrapped up in that beautiful description of Christian contentment. Mr. Burroughs goes on to say that in the strictest sense, contentment is only attributed to God, who has styled himself God all-sufficient, El Shaddai. God all-sufficient. He rests fully satisfied in and with himself alone. John Gill said, the word indeed properly signifies self-sufficient. Sufficiency, which is in its strict sense, only belongs to God who is El Shaddai, God all-sufficient. So God is self-sufficient. And for us to understand Christian contentment, we have to be in unity with Christ in God. As the brother read the text this morning about Christ praying that we would all be one, when we are at one with Christ and living in this fellowship with Him, we get to participate in that divine nature which is perfectly content. If I could show you the self-sufficiency of God, this contentment of God, I would take you up to the summit so that you could view God Almighty Himself and see His self-sufficiency. God is so sufficient in Himself that He spoke the universe into existence when there was no matter, no space, nothing at all which we could recognize. No dimensions of length, breadth, or time existed because He is outside of time. All of these things were yet just the thoughts of His mind before He created it. And through his thoughts and his will, he brought everything into existence. He didn't have to go to the hardware store and buy parts. He didn't have to go to the utility company and buy energy and water. He spoke, and it was done. Psalms 33:9, for he spake and it stood fast. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Instantaneous creation. This God who is self-sufficient has everything in himself, everything he needs. And we see that in creation. He is self-sufficient in that he does not need anything to do anything for him, anyone to do anything for him. He is the creator, the all-sufficient one. He has never had any feelings of insufficiency like we do. He has never needed anyone to help him. He has never received anything from anyone that will increase who he is, not one little bit. He needs nothing, desires nothing, he covets nothing, because he is completely satisfied in himself. Because he is the only perfect thing in the universe. And because God is perfectly content and he loves us so much, he wants you to be content too. And that's why he says, worship me. You know, there's some people who have trouble with God always telling us to worship him. I read some unbelievers who write and say, God sounds like an old woman that's seeking praise. Well, no, that's not the case. God is a loving father, and he knows that the only thing in the universe that will satisfy his children is himself. As fathers, don't you try to give the best you can to your children? Don't you want to give the best you can to them? God wants to give you the best he can. And you know what the best thing in the universe is? Himself. And he is perfectly content. And as we come into this relationship with him through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we can begin to move toward this Christian contentment. Because he is the all-sufficient one. So in order for us to understand this Christian contentment, we got to first start with God, who is perfectly content, and understand that we draw from that divine nature through the promises that Peter told us about right over there in 1 Peter. So in order for us to understand Christian contentment, brothers and sisters, let's meditate on that this week about how God is perfectly content in himself. And so we can move towards that. I know in this life we will never be perfectly content. I would also tell you that there are some paradoxes about contentment. Because I could tell you that a believer who has Jesus Christ will be perfectly content with a bowl of soup and a piece of bread. But if you gave him the whole world, it wouldn't content him. Because the whole world, he knows, won't satisfy his soul. But when he's got Christ, he can be content with a little meager bit of bread and water. Do you want to be more content? Brothers and sisters, I know I do. I want to have more of this rare jewel. Well, how do we get that rare jewel? Well, there's some things that we need to learn. There's some things we need to learn. Philippians 4:11. We have to learn Christian contentment. There are some of us who right now may be in kindergarten learning about Christian contentment, new believers. There may be some here that are in middle school or high school or college. Some may have their PhDs already in Christian contentment. But there is something to be learned by everyone and for all of us, no matter how far along we are in this process of learning how to be content. Paul tells us over there in chapter 4 of Philippians, now, that I speak in respect of want, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul tells us here that he had learned this art, this mystery of Christian contentment. If we look back up in verse 4, he gives us some good advice on how to be content. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you really experiencing joy in your heart? I know it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I rejoice in the Lord. But are you really experiencing that in your emotions? You know, we can get cold and dead to these things because of this depraved nature that we carry around. The old dead body, right? That we carry around. And so we need the reviving of this day. The reviving of Christian fellowship. The reviving of the word and prayer to keep us rejoicing. When we're rejoicing in the Lord, we'll be content. He goes on and says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Christian moderation, temperance is another thing that will help us to be content. He says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Let's take all of our cares and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. We are to take all of these burdens and these things that we have in our hearts in this life to Him and lay it on Him and then leave it there. Because we're not so good about leaving it there sometimes. We'll go to take these things to Him in prayer, and then within a few hours we're all torn up again, worrying and fretting. If we really trust Him, that He is the infinite mind of the universe, that He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, when we take things to Him, we need to leave it there. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What's the result of taking everything to Him in prayer and being thankful, letting our requests be made known to Him and rejoicing? The peace that passes understanding. That's the contentment that comes to us. And then he goes on and tells us some other instructions there. So this is something that we must learn. You know that joy is used 19 times in Philippians, just as a side note here. 19 times that I counted, joy is used in Philippians. Our life is to be a life of joy. Satan comes and says, well, the Christians, they just want to restrict your choices. No, we want to give you the only thing that will make you happy. We want to point you to the one, the only one that can make you happy. The only one that can fill your life with joy and rejoicing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How much learning have you done in this school of Christian contentment, brothers and sisters? To be content is to say within ourselves that our heart is fully satisfied. Are you fully satisfied with Christ? You know, there in Philippians 4:12, when Paul said, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. That word instructed there is derived from a word that means mystery. Paul had learned the mystery of this business of Christian contentment, and so must we. I mean, this is a mystery. And we love mysteries, don't we? The greatest mystery in the universe is, how is God going to save mankind? And we of all people should be the most blessed, and you should see yourself as being the most blessed to understand that God answered that mystery through the virgin birth and through Christ, and through the death, burial, and resurrection. So we find this grace of satisfaction in our heart through this grace of Christ that is in us. If we understand what we have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we should, of all people, be the most content and the most satisfied, and in knowing the promises that are yet to be fulfilled and to come. It is our duty to learn this. It's our duty to learn this so that we might show to the world how attractive Christ is, how glorious He is. To show that He is treasure means that we are satisfied in Him. What does it look like if we're at work and we get upset and we start arguing and we start getting in contentions at work in front of other people? Does it look like to other people that we are content, that we are content in Christ? But if we're in that same situation and we can restrain our emotions and we can behave ourselves with dignity as we ought to, they're going to look at you and they're going to, there's something different about that person. There's something attractive about that person. And then there's going to be an opening and an opportunity for you, maybe, at some point, to tell them why that is. I think about back there in 1 Timothy, where I just read in chapter 6, where he's talking about godliness and contentment. He started this chapter talking about workers and bosses. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Do you know that it's possible for us to blaspheme God in our actions and the way that we behave at work? He uses this same phrase talking about the widows in the church earlier in the previous chapter. It's possible for us through our behavior to blaspheme and to do damage to the name of Christ or our testimony of Christ. And so this Christian contentment, brothers and sisters, comes through understanding who God is, that He is perfectly content. We need to learn this. We have to learn this mystery of Christian contentment. And the way that we do this is by keeping the Scriptures before us, by meditating on the Word, by spending time in the worship services, by realizing that God is good. Right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. If we really believe that verse, we would never worry about anything again. All things work together for good to them that love God. If we realize His omniscience, His omnipresence, and all of the wonderful glories of God, that it is hard for us to work into this heart of faith because of our condition that we are in. If we can just continue to work on it, continue to grow in grace and faith, then we can move towards this PhD in Christian contentment. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that, brothers and sisters? Just a few words on what Christian contentment is not. It's not discontent. That should be pretty obvious, right? You know what God thinks about discontentment? We'll look at a little of that. Arthur Pink says this about discontentment in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 13. Discontent is a grievous sin against the Most High God. It is insulting to His wisdom, a denial of His goodness, a putting of our will against His. It is to murmur at our lot, to quarrel with His providence, and to be guilty of treason against the King of the universe. Since God orders all things in life, then every person ought to be entirely satisfied with the state and situation that they are placed. Those are some pretty hard words from Mr. Pink, aren't they? Treason? To be discontent? To murmur? We read in Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, my God, to the wicked. That's the state of the wicked. I hope that doesn't describe anybody here. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You know, whenever we're discontent, that's what we're doing. We can stir up trouble. It'll affect this unity that Brother Zach is talking about. When we have contentment in Christ, it will keep us from stirring up dirt and mire. Discontent is also contrary to our prayers. Not my will, but thine be done. Isn't that what our Master prayed? Imagine what He was about to go through. I mean, we can't, right? Jesus Christ is sitting there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He realizes the cup that He's about to drink. So much so that even this man who is fully man and fully God said, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Because He was about to drink an eternal wrath of God in a moment of time. And I can't even understand that. But through His crucifixion, He died for all the sins of all the elect and all of the sins that you have committed up to this point and will ever commit. And somehow in a moment of time, Christ on that cross died and suffered for all of our sins as if He had lived our life so that we might be able to live as if we had lived His life. The great exchange. Discontent is contrary to our prayers. And Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." We also need to pray as our Master did, "Not our will, but thine be done." You know, there are some great warnings about discontentment in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, Genesis 30, verse 1, you remember Rachel prayed, "Give me children or I die." She was discontent with her state and condition. And what happens? God gives her her desire, and she has children, and she dies. She died in childbirth. And then we know the story over there about how Israel went through the miraculous deliveries to get out of Egypt. And then they get out there and God is providing them miraculously with bread from heaven and giving them water for all of the multitude that was out there in the desert. And they complain. And they start murmuring, saying, "Well, we need to go back to Egypt because the leeks and the onions. Give us flesh to eat." And so God gives them flesh to eat, doesn't He? He gives them quail that's stacked up, and it says they ate so much meat until it was coming out their nostrils. We have to beware, because if we are discontent, you got to be careful what you're asking for, because God just might give it to you until it's coming out your nostrils. And what's really convicting about a lot of our discontent that we have, brothers and sisters, is that it's about temporal matters. I mean, we have a pretty good understanding of doctrine and knowing that eternity is settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But our discontent many times is over temporal matters, temporary matters, things that we probably won't even remember 5 years from now. You write down all the things that have upset you this year, and in 5 years, you'd probably have to go back and read that to even remember what it was. And so we have these warnings against discontentment over there in the Old Testament. And so we have to beware of murmuring, right? Because when the trial comes, you know, it's fairly easy to restrain our tongue from murmuring. Some people can't do either, right? They can't control their heart or their tongue. It just, you know, it all comes out. But for many of us, we can control our tongue, but what's going on in the heart? Are we really content in the heart, even though we may appear to be outwardly? That's where this rare jewel of Christian contentment comes in. It's much more difficult. It's much more difficult. But we know that God hates murmuring. God hates discontent. He's given us everything that we could ever need to be content in Him, because He's given us Himself. He's given us Himself. Now, there is a type of discontent in our Christian fellowship where we need to share each other's burdens. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that we're supposed to keep all of this inside or anything. We need to go to each other. Part of learning how to be content is sharing our burdens with one another. And when we're struggling with discontent, we go to somebody and say, "I'm struggling with discontent." Confess your faults one to another. And it's through this that the Lord and the Holy Spirit will minister within our body and help us to learn this great thing that we need to learn in Christian contentment. Remember, Paul prayed 3 times, "God, take away this thorn." 3 times he prayed to take it away. But in the end, he submitted to God's will in that. That's what he needed to remain humble and to keep his pride in the dirt before God. And God has probably given each one of you a thorn of some kind to keep you humble and to keep you on your face before God, so that we will be content in Him. You know, the sweetest times that I've ever had in fellowship and perfect peace and contentment has generally been after I have sinned and I've just been totally crushed and broken and I'm on my face weeping before God. Those have been the sweetest moments of fellowship with me in Christ, is at those times of brokenness and humility on my face before God. And the times of greatest contentment. Scott Haifman is he's got a book that we read together to our church, and he said this: "We were not designed for the disappointment that comes from chasing second-class dreams. We were not designed for the disappointment that comes from chasing second-class dreams. When we chase these dreams that will not satisfy us and that make us discontent, we need to step back and realize we need to have the same dream that Christ had. To go out to all of His lost sheep of the house of Israel and to bring them in. So how are you doing with Christian contentment, brothers and sisters? Draw a circle around yourself right now in your mind. Draw a circle around yourself. And then draw another circle inside of that circle. The place of that inner circle within you is the Holy of Holies. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's the place where we meditate and feed on Christ. It's in the outer circle of our life where we have concerns, we have trials, and we have these things that come into our life that we have to deal with in wisdom. And we got to protect that inner circle. Don't let all of that stuff get into the secret place with you in Christ. Don't let all of these worries and troubles and these things that are going on in the world enter into the Holy of Holies where you and Christ abide together. That's my attempt to give an illustration behind what Jeremiah Burroughs says in this quote. He says, "A well-tempered spirit may inquire after things outside in the world and suffer some ordinary cares and fears to break into the suburbs of the soul, so as to touch lightly upon the thoughts, yet it will not on any account allow an intrusion into the private room, which should be wholly reserved for Jesus Christ as His inward temple." I think we have to learn how to put these barriers up around this secret place and this walking with the Holy Spirit in our life to be able to learn this rare jewel of Christian contentment. Because I haven't got it perfected yet. I've still got a long way to go. But I think over time I have seen the Holy Spirit teaching in these things. And I want to continue to learn in those things. So brothers and sisters, when we really understand that Christ is the treasure, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, we can be content. Not jail cells, not beheadings, not debt, not anger, not Hillary Clinton as president, not children walking away from the truth, nor tornadoes or cancer cells or any of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. When we realize we have the most valuable treasure in the universe, it will help us to realize that if the stock market crashes, we haven't lost our real treasure. And whatever happens in our life, that we can be content in Christ Jesus. And that's not an easy task for us because of the state that we live in. Because of this fallen nature that we live in. That's a hard task, isn't it? But I got some good news for you. Jesus came and lived on this planet for 30 plus years, and He was perfectly content. He was perfectly content. And He lived a perfect life, and He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled all the law in the Old Testament. And then He was crucified, He was dead and buried for 3 days, and then He rose again. And He spent 40 days, where over 3,000 people saw Him at one time. And then He ascended up on high and is on the right hand of God right now, so that you might be content in Christ Jesus. And that's where we always have to come back to, isn't it? The root of the gospel. Do y'all ever get tired of hearing that? I don't. I think it's a wonder and a miracle that we never get tired of hearing that, because it's the greatest story ever told. And because we know who we are by nature and that we need that. And I pray that God would bless His Word. Let us pray. Master, we thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Word that teaches us about El Shaddai, the great I Am. We thank You, O Lord, for sending Your Holy Spirit into our hearts and changing us so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good, helping us to taste and see that there can be heaven on earth through Christian contentment, even though we know it will not be perfected until that great day. We thank You, O God, for giving us the down payment through the Holy Spirit. We thank You, O God, for helping us to learn through the trials You send our way, that we might learn this great mystery of Christian contentment, so that we might glorify You in our lives, to show people there's something different, that there's power in the blood, there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives and to help people to live in a sin-cursed earth content. Lord, help us to live that way. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.